The recent pandemic has revealed many things, including how afraid people are of dying. What is it about death that frightens people? For some, it's the reality that someone could literally die at any time. Just a few weeks ago, a 40-year-old friend of mine died of cancer, leaving behind his wife and 5 young children. Even the young die, sometimes unexpectedly. After college, we received news that a college classmate lost his entire family who were traveling by car in an automobile accident. Frail creatures of dust, we are not invincible. And for many, that is a deeply troubling reality. For others, it's the finality of death that terrifies them. It's the realization that once the clock strikes zero, there's no coming back. Unlike video games, there's no do-overs, no spawning. Some people are afraid of death because they don't know. They don't know what they don't know, and they don't know what lies on the other side. It's misty, murky, unclear. God has graciously set eternity in the human heart, according to his common grace, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. But there are 1,000 different opinions concerning life after death. Everyone agrees that eternity is a very long time, but not knowing what's truly behind the black curtain of death keeps many anxious souls up at night, as it should. Some people are terrified of dying because they are not prepared to meet their Maker. This is the opposite of the last example that I gave that we know, have encountered people who have that fear. Some people are terrified of dying because they're not prepared to meet their Maker. In their heart of hearts, they know who lies on the other side, and they are not prepared to meet their Maker. In God's grace, they understand Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living and angry God. God is angry at the wicked, Scripture tells us, every day. Many people internally accept the message of Romans 6:23 and Hebrews 9:27. They have some sense of understanding that the reason why there is death is because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Again, they understand in some sense and are afraid of who lies on the other side, knowing Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Countless souls don't have settled assurance or blessed peace. Having said that, in a fallen world, there are some people who don't fear death when they really should. And there are others who are terrified of dying when in Christ they really shouldn't. And that is a true dilemma. Some people who are just living their life how they want, as they want, rarely, if ever, thinking about what comes next. Others who shouldn't fear death and eternity because of who they are in Christ find themselves still at times being immobilized by fear, fear of dying, fear of death. God help us all to discern our spiritual condition rightly. If you're not there, I ask that you would join me in your copy of God's Word when you find ourselves in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. Last Sunday's introductory message reminded us that Christians shouldn't fear death anymore. Which will, if that's true, allow you to live differently. Regardless of what's happening around you, whether you're in Ukraine with the threat of Russian invasion or whether you're, you know, in a place with some disease ravaging the land. John chapter 11, the overarching refrain is this: genuine believers shouldn't fear death anymore because of who Jesus is and because of what he promises. Having delayed a trip to Bethany, when Jesus does arrive, his dear friend and devoted disciple Lazarus has already passed. He's gone. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, when he finally does show up, having heard that his beloved friend and this faithful believer was, the report back to him was is that he's on his deathbed, things are deathly serious, but when Jesus finally did show up, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days, long gone. From our perspective, the great healer appears to be a day late and a dollar short. And we try to put ourselves into the shoes of those who are grieving most. The more you love somebody, the more it hurts, the more painful it is when they pass away. There's different degrees of suffering. This chapter is very easy for us to relate to because it paints a picture of a historical scene that hits so close to home. It doesn't try to sugarcoat the fact that death is never an easy pill to swallow. But Lazarus's passing is particularly perplexing in view of verses 3 through 6. You'll recall, if you look at the text, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, before Jesus shows up, sent to him a message saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." The physicians would have said, "It doesn't look good. We've done all we can. You just have to prepare yourself for the inevitable." And so they respond by sending out this, as it were, spiritual distress signal to Jesus. But all the stuff that happens until really the end of the chapter is hard to process, difficult to understand. And I'm thankful for that because that's how life often is, even for believers. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "I'll be on my way immediately." No, he said this: "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." That's perplexing. And then it tells us you need to know and understand how much Jesus loved these individuals, how much he loves his own, that he calls his friends. Jesus loved this Martha and her sister and this Lazarus. Well, nothing is needed. He's not going to die, so it appears on the surface. Sometimes doctors get it wrong. When therefore, verse 6, he heard about this account of how sick Lazarus was, he stayed. He stayed 2 days longer. They come 2 more days. He stays in the place where he was. He doesn't go and call on his friend. No visitation. This is a situation that is in view of what we find in verse 17. Again, it's just hard for us to wrap our minds around it. When he does show up, it's too late from a human perspective, and he's not okay, he's dead. And I told you last week that the Lord's perfect will doesn't always make perfect sense to us, does it? The Lord is good. Therefore, everything he does is good. The Lord is infinitely wise. His ultimate purpose plan is therefore wise. And you say, well, sometimes as a believer, I think I know and understand who Jesus is, and I'm aware of the overarching purpose plan of God. But still, sometimes things just don't make sense. And let me tell you, that shouldn't deeply trouble us since we're not perfect. It shouldn't surprise us that the all-perfect, perfect plan of God doesn't always make perfect sense to us who are imperfect. So sometimes we need to get out of the philosophizing of these things, the problem of evil and stuff, and let God be God and rest in him. Nonetheless, it doesn't take away the human tensions, the confusion, trying to make sense of it all. Jesus didn't show up when one would have expected, but he does actually eventually go. How does Martha respond to the news that Jesus, though his visit was late, delayed, when she says the master's on his way, she responds by running to him. She can't even wait for him to come to her. She races out to greet him. I think because she does know the calming presence of Christ, she had experienced it in the past. When you're really, really hurting, there's no one whose presence that can bring about a peace than that of the Lord. There are many sorts of broken hearts, Spurgeon noted. Christ is good at healing them all. So the brokenhearted run here to Christ. Martha runs to Christ. Verse 20, Martha therefore, look at the text, verse 20. Martha therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. There were many guests, we were told earlier, who are gathered around the family to console them, to comfort them, doing the best that we humans can do, trying to comfort another. Those who are grieving. And we wonder now, who will speak first? And what will be said? We know that the family is especially close, and so the pain was great. This is still pretty fresh. We would say that the wounds are still raw, open. Time has a way sometimes in God's common grace of healing. Well, this is still very, very fresh. This day would have been the day, and this Jewish custom, where she would have received, as it were, the death certificate. The finality of death was now something that she was having to swallow. Martha speaks first, we're told. She said to Jesus, running to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She still understands Jesus to be the great healer. She still has faith, even as she tries to make sense of it all. That's further established in verse 22. I don't see this as a bitter, broken-hearted person like we encountered in the story of Ruth. Remember Naomi, that's how she was when she was going through her own dark trials of suffering. Even now, Martha says, even now I know, I am confident. This is faith's assurance that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And what does Jesus say to her? Is her hope misplaced? No. Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." She knew what the Old Testament scriptures said about life and death and life after. And Jesus says, it seems that what Jesus is saying is that there will be a blessed reunion. All hope is not lost. Death is not the end. Resurrection promises bring about resurrection hope. And Martha responds to him, verse 24, again, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. This is the test of faith that we go through. Certainly, we go through this when walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And yet, her emotions must be high and are high, yet she doesn't allow them to cloud her spiritual vision, to drown out, as it were, her faith. Her faith in Christ, her faith in the Word of God. Martha said to Jesus, I know that. I know that wonderful promise that death is not the end. It's the beginning of truly one's best life for all believers. And I understand the hope of a future resurrection body. I still believe. This comes back to Job 14:14. This is the million-dollar question. You go to school, if you go to secular school, they try to make you aware of all the world religions. And you take philosophy class, you get all the different philosophies. Christianity addresses all the matters pertaining to this present world, our life today, our ultimate priorities, what man's true purpose is in living in the here and now. And it's wonderful and it's glorious and it's exactly what we need from God when he saves us and he opens our minds up to the Word of God. But it isn't just this life that the Word of God speaks to. It also speaks to the matter of death. the problem of evil. And it especially speaks to the matter of what comes next. Is there life after death? This is a huge question. If a man dies, shall he live again? People who say, I'm not sure, or I think not, that belief or unbelief certainly shapes how they live, what they value. In the 19th chapter of Job, that question is answered. The Holy Spirit answers it through the mouth of Job, a blameless, upright man who feared God and shunned evil, a man who lost nearly everything, his wealth, which was great, all of his children, his health. And Job is asking the ultimate questions. He's struggling to process, make sense of it all. And yet in the 19th chapter, verses 25 and 26, Job said, I know, I believe, I am confident. This is the expression that flows from a heart that believes in God and what God has said and promised in His Word. Martha says, I know, I know. She would have known the story of Job, who knew and knows. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end He will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes, how my heart yearns within me. Future hope helps believers that are hurting and grieving to more than cope. Do you really believe what you say you believe? Do you really believe in the promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ? Far easier to praise God when things are going great, when you get the job promotion, when at long last the Lord brings you, you know, that spouse that you've been waiting for, that believing spouse, when God begins to grow your family, give you children and grandchildren. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise God. But the test of faith is often most seen not during times of plenty, peace, and prosperity, but in times of difficulty, hardship, grief. And this is when believers' light shines brightest under that bleak, dark backdrop, including that of death itself. And how can we be like Job? How can we be like this Martha? It's by having hope, confidence. I know, I'm sure. It makes all the difference. This is the sanctified grief that Scripture calls us to flesh out. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. It's anchored in Christ. It is tied to the resurrection. Resurrection glory reminds us death isn't really the end of the story for Lazarus or for anyone else who falls asleep in Jesus. Can I get an amen? Hallelujah. Jesus said to Martha, your faith is not misplaced. You're right. Your brother shall rise again. And I've tried, without taking the spotlight off of Jesus, to make sure that we see the courage of Thomas, who is often just viewed negatively as a doubter, a skeptic, and to redeem the reputation of even Martha. Martha, Martha, that Martha. It's that's this Martha, who is a shining example for Christians. For those of you taking notes, our first sermon heading this morning is simply this. So simple and yet so profound. Martha is grieving, yes, yet believing. Grieving, yet believing. when one is not at a Bible conference or a Christian camp, the ministry of the Word of God by one's pastor should be pastoral. One of the ways that I carry out my calling to shepherd the flock of God is through the ministry of the exposition of Scripture. And a large goal of this series, this biblical instruction, friends, let me reveal to you my prayer, my pastoral intentions. I think it's consistent with the heart of God who has preserved this word for us today. The goal of this biblical instruction, in part, is to help prepare you, my beloved flock, for painful trials, including the passing of a believing friend or family member, or maybe even your own departure. Well, I'm young. I don't have to be thinking about preparing for death and the life thereafter. I shared with you the story of a friend. He was but 40 years old. Passed of cancer. At another church, which we have some friends attend, there was a teenage daughter who passed away, took her own life. It's my prayer that when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, that each one of us could honestly say, when somebody sincerely asks us, "How are you doing, Brother Larry? How are you doing, Brother Josh? How are you doing, Sister Pat?" That we would be able to say with Martha and Job, "I'm grieving, yet believing. I'm sorrowful, yet at the same time rejoicing. I'm hurting deeply, yet very much trusting in Jesus. The Lord gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And when we do this, by the grace of God, may our unsaved friends and family sit up and take notice and say, "What are you talking about? Grieving yet believing? Sorrowful yet rejoicing? Hurting yet very much trusting in Jesus? How is that even possible?" Oh, that then we would be able to open up our Scriptures with them to John chapter 11 and point them to the person and work of Christ and to the promises of Scripture and say, "Here is how. This is my source of hope, my blessed assurance. It's tethered to the person and work of Christ and to the promises of Scripture, which are the very words of God." Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know, Lord, that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And then notice what Jesus says. We didn't have time to look at these glorious words last time. We need to do so today. Jesus said to her, this is the perfect pastor, friend, shepherd, ministering to the brokenhearted believer. Jesus said to her, "You're right. Your assurance and confidence and faith, again, is proper. It is not misplaced because of who I am and because of what is promised to you who believe." Jesus said to her, verse 25, "Understand this. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. Your brother lives because he placed his faith in me. And that's wonderful for Lazarus. But what about us? Verse 26. And everyone who lives and believes in me, Jesus speaking, shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you still believe this? Are you sure you believe this? Do you believe this? On this occasion, Jesus wasn't talking about the future bodily resurrection, certainly not exclusively. Verses 25 and 26 contains a second key heading, and I want to call this Jesus' death-defying, hope-inspiring truth claim. Martha, at least initially, is grieving yet believing, and to that Jesus gives this death-defying, hope-inspiring truth claim. I am the resurrection and the life. One pastor summarized Jesus' truth claim as follows, quote, Jesus makes eschatology existential, the future present, hope visible, the then now, the thing, bodily resurrection, a person. I am the resurrection and the life. This is a monumental, massive truth claim of Jesus. In essence, what he is saying is, I am the Lord of life. I have always been, ever living, and I am the Lord of life. And you say, well, having resurrection power, performing a resurrection, supernatural, astonishing, amazing, rarely happens, few times, genuinely. But even Old Testament prophets, on very choice special occasions, raise the dead, right? We read this morning the 17th chapter of 1 Kings. But I want you to make sure you don't miss what Jesus said here and the significance of it. Elijah the prophet was able to raise the widow's son in 1 Kings 17 by, listen to me, by the power of God alone. Had no inherent ability to do that. It was the Lord who brought back from the dead through Elijah the prophet. Jesus is not just a prophet, he is the prophet, priest, and king. He is the Messiah. He stands alone. Only the divine Son could say this, I am the resurrection and the life. And for those of you that are not sure, the verdict is still out for you. Just wait and see. See what Jesus does, which follows these words here in the 11th chapter and even in a greater way in the 20th chapter of John. There's so much confusion today concerning Jesus. Again, hopefully one of the many reoccurring lessons that has been impressed upon your mind and heart is that it's, yes, one has to believe in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, who is the King of the Jews and the Savior of the world. But when somebody says, I believe, well, what's their faith in? Faith in themselves? Faith in the Pope? I believe in Jesus. Well, even that, we have to be careful that we realize who we're speaking to. What Jesus are you talking about? Because there's a lot of counterfeits out there. And some people say, well, you know, Jesus wasn't clear, so we shouldn't be certain and dogmatic concerning what we refer to as what the Bible says is essential gospel truth, that Jesus is truly God, the eternal Son of God. Friend, Jesus' death-defying, hope-inspiring truth claim assumes and demands the absolute deity of Christ. You can't say he was a good teacher, but reject him as Lord, because Jesus claimed to be the Lord of life. I am, ego eimi. And then he adds to it, I am who I am. I am the great I am. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the Son of God, God incarnate. Over and over again, Jesus plainly tells us who he is. People who don't believe want to make clear passages of Scripture obscure. They want to cause you to have just to have some questions, suspicions, doubts. Jesus says, I am who I am. That's who I am. You need to understand this. Know this. Your confidence is not, believer, misplaced, because I am who I am. I am the resurrection and the life. And then the question, do you believe this? Now, some people do and some people don't. Well, you're not understanding that it does matter. You can't have that attitude and be thinking safely, logically, biblically. You better believe this, because there is no physical, spiritual, and eternal life apart from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says he is the resurrection and the life, he's letting us know, I'm the everlasting Lord. I'm God incarnate. And Jesus here helps us to have a more precise understanding of what we call Christology, truths concerning the person and work of Jesus. And I'm aware that many Christians have been taught that doctrinal instruction is boring and irrelevant. And that is patently false. And case in point is John 20, 25b through verse 26. Jesus gives us, as it were, two practical implications connected to a right understanding, a proper belief in the true Jesus. See, for those of you who believe, this shifts from, is Jesus the resurrection and the life, or Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life, you now rightly receive this passage and read it this way. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, number one, verse 25b, because this, the believer shall live forever, even if he or she dies. That's a game changer. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, number one, the believer shall live forever, even if he or she passes away. Furthermore, verse 26, because, theology, Jesus is the resurrection and the life, all who live by faith in the Son of God shall never die. Like, well, how can that be true? If you die, you'll live, but you'll never die, and will only know eternal life. When a Christian falls asleep, verse 25, When a believer falls asleep for the very last time, what happens? That's why the Bible uses that euphemism for death for believers. They fall asleep, they wake up. Where? In glory. In God's glorious presence. Listen to me, very much alive and well. How are you doing? Never been better. Truly. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the believer shall live forever, even if, like Lazarus, Ron Menigan, Sandy Ratz, etc., even if they pass. This is, you say, Bill, you seem to be pretty certain about this. Yeah, because the Bible couldn't be any clearer. And it stresses over and over again just how important these truths are. Paul knew this blessed assurance, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 9. Paul was dogmatic. He also knew, was confident, sure of this. To be absent from the sin-ravaged body is to be present or at home with the Lord. Death is gain for a saint. So we do have then, in view of this, a sanctified grief. It is through this that God enables us, as we cling to these promises, even with tear-filled eyes, to be grieving yet believing. Believers shouldn't fear death anymore because of who Jesus is and because of what he promised. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me," faith in Christ alone, "everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." He's obviously now talking about a spiritual, eternal death. We need not fear because of him of whom we have been united to, who is the resurrection and the life. So we have then another million-dollar question that God is asking specifically, directly, and particularly to each and every one of us. I know you've heard this before, most of you, many times. Do you truly believe what you say you believe? Do you really believe in him who loved us and gave himself up for us? The "you" in verse 26 is singular. Do you? And you, and you. Do you? Do I? Do we? Do you believe this? Listen, this is a very important question. There's a lot of confusion on sometimes the most basic truths of Scripture. The question that he asks here is not, do your parents believe this? Does your mima and papa believe this? The question here isn't even, does the church you attend believe this? It better, or find a new church. But that's not the question. I'm okay because my parents believe this. I'm okay because the church I go to believes this. Honestly, I don't know. Honestly, no. Do you believe this? Jesus is asking you, is Christ alone your hope in life and death? This is one of the most common lies that the deceiver gets unbelievers to believe. But a practical implication of this section with Jesus is this: no one gets into heaven resting in the faith of someone else. These have been written so that you might believe. A mountain of gospel evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict that you know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And because of that, you have full assurance of these glorious promises. Romans 10:9. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart, that God raised him from the dead, speaking of Christ, you shall be what? You shall be saved. Jesus is asking Martha, and by extension, each and every one of us individually, do you believe this? Well, this is a crisis moment of faith. Funerals, trials, hardships. Maybe you've been propping Martha up only to have a great disappointment. Verse 27, Martha said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, "Secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you too." And when she heard it, Mary arose quickly, was coming to him. The tale of two sisters will be told next Sunday, but for now, let's get back to Martha. Martha, Martha. No, Martha, Martha. Martha. Sweet Martha. Sounds an awful lot like Job here. "Yes, Lord. I still believe." The Gospel of John is for believers. These have been written so that you might believe and that you not stop believing. Satan is always at work the moment you leave this sanctuary doors for you to begin to doubt, question the truth concerning Christ, sin, salvation, heaven, hell, the gospel. And God has given us this gospel for believers as well to fortify, strengthen, deepen our faith. That we could withstand the most challenging of trials, the most uncertain of circumstances. Listen, Martha's grief isn't completely gone. She's brokenhearted. And she doesn't fully understand all the whys, neither did Job. And that's what is so wonderful about their examples. Martha's resurrection theology is sound, yet she still has much to learn, as we'll see. But ultimately, she's grieving, yet still very much believing. Just like many of you. Just your presence here, those of you who I've mentioned by name, is a walking sermon, a benediction, a blessing. When the Lord takes us through those dark valleys, may we, by the grace of God, maintain our faith and confidence in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I borrow words from another tender shepherd, Paul, who said, "We pastors always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we pray for the saints at Lake Country Bible Church, we thank you because we have seen their faith in Christ Jesus and have experienced the sacrificial love they have for all God's people, and have witnessed the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which they have already heard in the true message of the gospel. Thank you, Lord." Lord, we ask that when you take us through our own seasons of heartache and loss, individually and corporately, help us to imitate the example of dear Martha, dear Job. May this grieving yet believing spirit be seen by the lost around us, not merely the church, that the lost might be saved and enjoy this blessed assurance. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Father, every time this story is told, read, preached, Jesus is glorified in the hearts of believers, exactly as you designed it. Lord, every time this passages read, studied, preached, the faith of believers is strengthened. And I'm asking for that to be the fruit of this time that we spend with you here in this glorious chapter. And I'm thanking you for already bearing that fruit, though we're but halfway through this text. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.